Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, if you remain standing just for a few more minutes, for actually a few more seconds. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read Philippians 4, starting at verse 6 and reading down to verse 9. So here is the word of the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. As you remember, verse 7 ended with the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds. And then in verse 8, we have a change here. And God now doesn't tell us what He's going to do for us, but what we are supposed to do. We have some responsibility for what goes on in our hearts and minds, and Paul now turns to that. The Bible is always alternating between the divine initiative and the human initiative. We've seen that in the book of Philippians already, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing, pray, and then says, and God will give you peace, what God is going to do and what we are going to do. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And throughout the scriptures then, we have this dynamic duel, I guess we can call, where God is working in us, and we are working as well. It's all by God's grace. It's all based on what Christ has done on the cross. But we have the responsibility to be working as well as God works in us and through us. And in verse 8, we find one of those commands where we are to meditate on some things. We are to think. We are to spend time thinking about some things. And when Paul strings terms together as he does here, the inevitable question is whether each term bears a distinct meaning or whether Paul is adding one to another for effect. If you count it, there are 8 terms that Paul uses here in verse 8 of chapter 4. He says that we're to think about what is true. We're to think about what is noble, that is honorable. We're to think about what is just, righteous. We're to think about what's pure. We're to think about what is lovely. He says we're to think about what is of good report, that is commendable or admirable. We're to think about what is virtuous or what is excellent. And we're to think about what's praiseworthy. And the question is, does each of these terms mean something separate, or has Paul added all these 8 terms for effect so that we can understand a bigger picture of what he wants us to think about? And the commentaries distinguish between the terms as best as they can, but there is plainly a fair measure of overlap between these terms. The difficulty of making precise distinctions is increased by the fact that 5 of the 8 terms that Paul uses here is not commonly used by him. We don't find these terms in other places of his writings. We find them in John's mouth. We find them in Peter's mouth, in Luke's mouth, but not in Paul's mouth. So it's hard to figure out what he's saying. And 2 of the terms is used nowhere else in the New Testament but here, and which adds to the difficulty of trying to figure out what these terms mean. I do think that these terms are to be taken together as one. And what Paul is saying is that think about what is good and what is godly is a command that Paul is doing here. One commentator says that these terms represent together those qualities which are good in themselves and beneficial to others. And Paul commands us to do that, to think about what is good in itself and what is beneficial to others. And that's described by the 8 terms that we see here. And then we look at the very end of verse 8, we have a command. And our translation says, meditate on these things. Think about them. Spend time thinking about them. The sense of the present imperative that concludes verse 8 is, let your mind continually dwell on these things. The idea here is that we're to be consumed by thinking about these things that Paul lists here in verse 8. Very much like what he said in the Corinthian epistles, that we are to bring every thought captive. To what? To Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is on this command to meditate continually on these things and its relation to the heart that I would like for us to spend our time this morning. So let us think about thinking, but not just about thinking as it relates to our hearts this morning. But before we do that, let us bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd open your words to us, that we might see wondrous things about Christ as we meditate upon this verse, as we consider what you have for us in it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. John Bunyan's best known book is undoubtedly and deservedly his allegory of the Christian life from its beginning to its consummation in heaven, The Pilgrim's Progress. But as many of you know, Bunyan told that same story, the story of his own experience as a Christian, throughout the times. Now, all scholars agree that The Pilgrim's Progress is John Bunyan's own experience in allegorical form, and we all know it. But he also wrote two other works that told the very same story. One was his own autobiographical work called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, where he tells his life story, not in the sense of what he did and so on, but his life story as far as the condition of his heart and that spiritual development of his heart, which is the same story as The Pilgrim's Progress. And then he tells the story of his own salvation and Christian experience one other time in the second allegory that we perhaps are not as familiar with, and it's a book called The Holy War. And The Pilgrim's Progress, the life of a Christian is presented as a journey, as a pilgrimage, as a sojourner on this land. It was a very biblical image. And the Holy War, the life of a Christian, is portrayed as another equally biblical image, the life of war. And God has told us that our life is a life of war. According to this style of 17th century literature, the full title of Bunyan's other masterpiece, Holy War, is as this. This is the title of the book. The Holy War, made by Shaddai upon Diabolus for the regaining of the metropolis of the world, or the losing and taking again of the town of man's soul. As a 17th century book buyer, one never had to wonder what the book was about just by looking at the title. As I said, The Pilgrim's Progress described the Christian life under the biblical image of a pilgrimage, a journey from this world to the next. The Holy War describes the same salvation and the same Christian life under the equally biblical image of warfare. It is the military history of the soul, first conquered and subjugated by Diabolus, the devil, and then as it is recaptured by Prince Emmanuel and subsequently defended against a continued assaults brought against it by its now deposed, infuriated, and ex-master Diabolus. And the whole book is about this soul, this fight for man's soul, the city of man's soul, between Shaddai and Diabolus. And Bunyan begins this great work with a description of the town over which this great and lengthy battle is to be waged, the town of man's soul. We read of its beauty, its situation, lying as it does between two worlds. We read of its five gates, the ear gate, the eye gate, the mouth gate, the nose gate, and the feel gate. And then we read this. There was reared up in the midst of this town a most famous and stately palace. For strength, it might be called a castle. For pleasantness, a paradise. For largeness, a place so copious as to contain all the world. This palace, the king Shaddai intended but for himself and not another with him. Think about the town of Mensal, in the center of the town of Mensal, is this castle where Shaddai is supposed to be king. And you have an idea what that castle is, right? It's the heart of man, where God himself wants to rule sovereignly and no others to share the rule of that castle with him. So in this beautiful way, Bunyan has described the human heart, not the physical organ that pumps blood, but the intellectual, emotional, and evolutional center of every human being. Our heart is our inner life, who we really are in reality. And God is after our heart. God wants to rule over our heart. He wants to be sovereign over our heart. And he's not willing to share that heart with anybody else. He's a jealous God. He wants that heart for himself. The heart is the Bible's favorite word for the seat of thinking, of choosing, and feeling in a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. It is the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, all together. And the Bible says that our life comes out of this heart. Whatever we are comes from our heart. Remember in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 12, he speaks of the tree, speaking to the Pharisees, and they had talked about the good works that they are doing and the bad works that the disciples were doing. And he says, probably standing by an orchard, perhaps, of grapes or of olive trees. And he says, look at the trees. Don't you know what a good tree is? Yes, it produces good fruit. You know that the bad tree produces bad fruit. Because out of the heart comes who we are. In looking at that passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones paraphrased it by saying this. That he puts these words in our Savior's mouth. It's a very good paraphrase of what he was saying. He says, do you see the trees of the orchard? They can be either good or bad, and you judge the tree eventually by the fruit that it bears. If it bears good fruit, it is a good tree. If it bears bad fruit, it is a bad tree. Now, have you ever thought that you and your life are remarkably like those trees? For by the fruits, their fruits, you will know them. You have a heart within you, and it is like that tree in the orchard. As man planted that tree, God has given you a heart, and you are going to be judged in eternity by what you have done with that heart, because your heart determines the nature and the outcome of your life. And as our Lord teaches on that, he's just teaching about what had been the teaching of the scriptures throughout. Back in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, as in water faces reflect faces, so a man's heart reveals the man. The heart, the seat of your thoughts, your feelings, of your intentions, is the source of everything you eventually speak and everything you eventually do. You are most really what you are here in the heart. Your heart is your truest self. So naturally, the Bible often exhorts us to purify, to sanctify our hearts, to control them for Christ's sake, to direct them and feed them and nurture them, because as the heart grows in godliness, the life will follow. And it is this principle that lies behind the Bible's teaching that the Christian life cannot be started until the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, has changed the heart and made it new. This is what the Bible calls the new birth or new creation. The old heart must be replaced by the new, and then the Christian life continues with the cultivation of the heart. And it is about this cultivation of the heart that we wanted to consider, to talk about this morning as we look at verse 8. It is in keeping, in this keeping of the heart, and nourishing of the heart, and cultivating of the heart that Paul is talking about here in Philippians 4, verse 8. In this verse, he's only saying in different words and more specifically what Solomon said in the opening chapters of Proverbs. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, when it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So when Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. He is restating what Solomon said, guard your heart, because out of it comes all the issues of life. And Paul is not simply encouraging us to keep our hearts. He's also telling us how to do so. And how do we keep our heart, according to this verse? By thinking about the things that he lists in verse 8. We are to devote our hearts, our thinking especially, as the end of verse 8 makes it clear, but our feeling, our willing, as well as to do what is good and pleasing to God. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, we are to set our minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And we must take care of what we think about, what we let in our mind, what we let our minds dwell on. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do here in Philippians 4, verse 8. You have to take your mind off certain thoughts, Paul says, certain daydreams, certain images, and place it on purpose, not by accident, but place it on purpose on other thoughts, other dreams, and other images. You must on purpose think about certain kinds of things and not think about other kinds of things. Our heart, like wax, is very susceptible to impressions. And we need to take care and work hard to ensure that it is receiving the right kind of impression and being shaped by the right kind of influences and habits. And we can't do this work by yourself, to be sure. God must help you. He must do his own work, but there is work for you to do, and God does his work through your work. And Paul tells us here that we're to think about these things that he listed. So what Paul gives us here then is a technique of spiritual life, a method for growing in godliness. And that method is the active, intentional control of one's thoughts. You might think, oh, I can't control my thoughts. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you can control your thoughts and that you're called to control your thoughts, to bring every single last thought under captivity to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that several of you have an aversion to techniques or to methods, and rightly so. Mainly in the Reformed world, there is a general aversion to this particular idea, to how-to sermons. And they think that talking about how to live the Christian life invites eventual legalism. First, our concentration is placed upon our own actions and methods as a way to grow in Christ. And then, however unintentionally, we fall into a way of thinking in which our relationship with God and Christ depends more and more upon how well we do this or that than upon what God has done in Jesus Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And then before we know it, after too many how-to sermons, you end up with legalists instead of those that depend on God for their relationship with Him. But for those of you that are averse, that don't, whatever, I don't know if there's that such word, averse, but they don't like how-to sermons because they sound to be too legalistic, I want you to consider the fact that the Bible tells us a lot about what to do, how to live life. The fact that some make too much of technique or method, even the fact that there is a danger in thinking about what we must do, cannot blind us to the obvious fact that the Bible says a lot about how to live the Christian life. Paul has already instructed us here in this book in death and resurrection, in Christ's atonement and its consequence for our salvation. He has already reminded us in various ways of our summons to give answer to God's law with lives of love and obedience. But with all that before us, and keeping all that in mind, Paul then gives us some very practical instruction in what we must do, in what methods we should employ in order to overcome our sins and put on holiness in the fear of God and for the sake of Christ. And the method here is to think about these things that he's given to us. So after telling us to rejoice in the Lord and eliminate anxiety from our hearts with prayer and thanksgiving, he says that we must lay hands upon our thoughts and control what goes on inside us, what we think about, what we give our thoughts to. And that's a difficult job. Have you ever tried to control your thoughts? That's a difficult thing to do. No one realizes how inclined his heart and mind is to evil thoughts and to foolish and frivolous and useless thoughts until one tries to control these thoughts. Until one tries to think about what is good, what is pure, and so on. Until you do that, you don't realize how hard it is to do. It's hard work, what God is asking us to do here. But we are to do it. That's what God calls us to do. You know, there is no country so forbidding and so unpleasant as our heart. We don't like examining our hearts. We don't like being sovereign over our hearts. Now, we might be there and we might enjoy what's going on there. We might be a participant of what's going on there. But we do not enjoy being sovereign over our hearts, shaping what happens, devising management schemes to make sure that every thought is being brought captive. The effort, when it is made so quickly, discourages us, and it becomes immediately obvious that this will be very demanding, difficult, and wearying work. And we often quit trying to control our hearts. So we look at verse 8, and it sounds to be simple enough. But anyone who has tried to obey Paul's instruction here knows that there is nothing simple about it. To think about what is good, to think about what is lovely, to think about what is pure and noble and praiseworthy and virtuous, instead of thinking about what everything that's else that is to think. You know yourself how lightning fast our minds go from one thought to the next thought to the next thought, seemingly for no particular reason. Have you ever tried to figure out why you're thinking about what you're thinking right now? And you start stringing the things, why the thought went together, and when you go back and you examine where you started, had nothing to do with what we're thinking about right now? You ever try that, or is this me? Maybe I'm weird. I know Tini's tried it too, because we talked about that in the past. But our thoughts tend to just go everywhere, and it sometimes seems to be almost uncontrollable, and lightning fast they go everywhere. We find ourselves thinking of something completely different than we were thinking a few moments before, and can hardly begin to explain how we got from the one place to the other. Now, you may sit down to pray, and you set out to pray or come into this church to worship God, and find in a few moments and without your intention that your thoughts are thousands of miles away. For example, one of the times that this probably is most likely to happen is during the pastoral prayer, where we bow down and we're supposed to pray together, and we really try hard and we try to think about trying hard, and that thought about trying to think hard about the prayer leads us to this other thought, and before a third of the prayer is through, we are somewhere else, in a nice place somewhere in our thoughts. And it's hard to control the thoughts. So to do what Paul says here, we require the application of our minds and the concentration of our wills hour after hour throughout the day. It's not something that happens easily, but it is what God requires of us. That's what God wants us to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ and to let God rule completely in our heart. And this work is made still more difficult by the fact that our thoughts are secret. You know, we can control our words and our actions because other people see what we're saying. They see what we're doing. And we're afraid to be thought less of by what people see in us. We're able to be carrying a nice conversation with somebody and be doing nice things, all the while thinking the most evil thoughts about that person, about that situation. So the work of controlling our thoughts is made even harder because our thoughts are secret. Only us and God know. Now, we all have to admit, if we have the ability to project our thoughts on the screen, we will be utterly humiliated. If other people saw what we think, we would be utterly humiliated before them. But because nobody sees what we're saying, we're doing, we're thinking, that makes the work of controlling our thoughts even harder. But God does. God sees. And then the work is made harder still by the fact that it has to be done by ourselves alone. God has given us the church, and God has given us each other, and we help each other tremendously in our work of sanctification. But the control of our thoughts, there's nobody can do that for us. We have to do that, and we do that alone. We cannot depend on somebody else. There's no thought control police that can help us control our thoughts. Something that we have to do in by ourselves. So Paul gives us this method, and the method is to think about these things, to continually dwell upon these things that we find in verse 8, but to continually dwell upon the things that we find in the scriptures. Not only here, but throughout the scriptures. Now, I want to illustrate this method by using two examples. Okay, and these two examples are not worse than all the other examples, but there are two examples that I have given more thought about these things. I want to talk about controlling our thoughts and guarding our hearts and thinking about what is good. And I want to talk about that for the next few minutes in the context of what we allow ourselves to be involved with. You know, the Bible speaks of our heart being the source of everything we do, right? The Bible speaks of not what comes in is what corrupts the heart, but it is what comes out that corrupts the man. Remember that when the Pharisees were talking to Jesus and they said, "Oh, your disciples are eating without washing their hands." And he says, "People, it's not what goes in that corrupts a man, it's what comes out that corrupts a man." Right? He speaks of those things. But the Bible also says that we are to guard our heart with all diligence, because out of it comes the issues of life. The Bible says that bad company corrupts good people. Right? It says that in the book of Corinthians. So it is proper to speak of protecting our hearts, protecting our thinking by not allowing things in. Remember when you read Bunyan's definition of the man's soul, the city, had five gates, right, through which things went to the city. They had the ear gate, the eye gate, the feel gate, the mouth gate, and the fifth gate. I can't remember what it was. But there's ways that you can come into us. There's things that come into us. And we need to be guarding our hearts. And the word in Proverbs 4:23 of guarding your heart is not guarding so that things cannot come out, but guarding so that things cannot go in. So as we think of positively thinking about things that will cause us to have hearts that are ruled by Shaddai, by God Himself, we need to think of things that we need to keep out of our heart. And I want to talk about these two areas that can be translated into other areas of life. And let me preface that by saying this. Our denomination was founded in the fundamentalist mindset, which had some drawbacks. Okay? Let me read to you a paragraph that was approved by the very first synod of a denomination. And I think you're going to get a gist of what I'm talking about. It says, "In conformity to the word of God, and without adding thereto any rules binding the conscience, we do hereby urge our membership to lead a holy life separated from worldly sin." Pretty good so far, right? That's good. Continues, "We held that the participation is in games commonly used for gambling acts a snare for our young people, introducing them to the gambling associates and leading themselves into this evil practice. We hold that the patronage of the commercial theater," for those that don't know, that's the old way of saying movie theaters, "is not conducive to the development of spiritual life. We hold that the promiscuous familiarity between the sexes in modern society, in the modern dance, and in other modern social customs set dangerous temptations before the young. We urge all ministers and Christians leaders among us to discourage these and other worldly practices among the Lord's people, and to give their Christian testimony uncompromisingly against all forms of sin." That's approved by the 1938 Synod of the General Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying don't play cards because that can be gambling. Don't go to the movies because that might be bad. That might lead you to sin. Don't talk to, if you're a boy, don't get close to any girl. If a girl, don't get close to any boy. It's kind of I like that one. But because if you even talk to somebody, it may later on lead you to sin and so on. And there's this blanket prohibition about these things, and it becomes a don't touch, don't taste religion instead of a religion of the heart. And that's a problem. That's a problem that we have to be careful about, that we don't make rules that to protect the rules of God, we make these other rules so that will keep us further away so that we may not sin against them. That's exactly what the Pharisees did, right? They created all these other rules to protect the law of God, yet those rules became more important than the law of God itself. So we have to be careful. And our denomination as a whole has been in that tradition. But I noticed that as that blanket prohibition was first reacted to, then eventually completely overcome, Christian nowadays, in large numbers, and Christian young adults especially, attend movies or rent movies, every manner of movie, as if the Bible never warned us against courting temptation, and as if Paul never said that we are to think about what is pure, noble, and lovely. And I think that in our church in general, and in this church in particular, the pendulum has swung to the other side, where now there's no discernment, no guarding of the heart against anything that we expose ourselves to. And I don't know how that can be conducive to thinking to what is lovely, to thinking to what is good, to think what is noble. Now, there are Christian journalists and analysts of culture who seem to think that almost any exposure to our radioactively unbelieving culture is sanctified by the prospect that such exposure enables us to speak to the culture with greater sympathy and understanding. However, we don't have to watch every single movie that comes out to know what culture believes. We don't need to look at all these different things to know what's in the heart of man. The Bible tells us what's in the heart of man. Now, if we are to look at everything that comes out with the excuse that we need to interact with culture more wisely, more sympathetically, more understandably, what do we do with Paul's warning in Ephesians 5? There Paul says, in verses 6 to 12, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, fighting out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." It's shameful to even speak of those things. What we find here in Ephesians 5 is the negative way of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul, in Philippians 4, 8, establishes what we're to think positively. And in Ephesians 5, Paul establishes what we're not to think and how we're to guard our hearts. Both verses are speaking the same thing. Do you really think our hearts are left unchanged, uninfluenced by the constant exposure to violence, to sensuality, and to the love of the world in so many of today's movies or shows or whatever? Do you think you can stand here, "You know what, I'm not affected at all. I can watch whatever they're doing and there's no effect in my heart at all. I don't think about that afterwards. Those images are completely erased. There's nothing there. My heart's completely guarded. I watch that and all I think of is what's lovely, what's noble, what's pure, what's praiseworthy." Do you really think our hearts are left unchanged and uninfluenced by these things? Or consider this. I have in several ways been made aware recently of a new development in urban Christianity, especially among young believers. And the development is this. There is apparently among them a sense of being hip, a certain coolness that goes with using dirty words. From what I understand, it is a practice justified in the name of realism, authenticity, and genuineness. Now, the two buzzwords of the moment is being relevant and being authentic, right? Whatever that means. Even in my Bible cover, when I bought it, said this is a relevant and authentic Bible, as if all the other ones that are not. So, there is this practice now justified in the name of realism, authenticity, and genuineness of using coarse speech. It is the guarantee that one is not a hypocrite as a Christian when he cusses and swears, because that's the real deal, the real man. But in a text very like our text this morning, this from Ephesians 5, did not the same apostle speak to us directly and said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul says, these are not things to be mentioned among us. These are not things to be found among us. This is not hip. This is not cool. This is not relevant. This is not authentic. This is sin, according to the Bible. That is to say, we are to think about true, right, pure, loving, and admirable things, not about vulgar, cheap, low, impure, and unkind things, so that we will not speak vulgar, impure, and unkind words. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts, God says in Proverbs 21:2. God judges you first and foremost by your heart. And if you are to be pure and true and just and godly and loving in God's sight, you must be all those things inside in your thoughts. If you are to take seriously God's summons to you, and if you are to offer yourself in love and gratitude for His gifts to you, supremely for the gift of Christ to you, then you must show your gratitude there first in your heart. The reason the heart matters is because it determines what you will say and do. And that needs to be guarded. It is true that you must give the Lord your life, your words, and your deeds, but that only means it is the more important to give the Lord your heart, because out of the heart flow the issues of life. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The sin will not appear in our lives if it's not first allowed in our hearts. Sin will not appear in our lives if it's not first allowed in our hearts. And that might sound very simple, and people might say, oh, this is so fundamental. Yet we sin. Therefore, we allow sin in our hearts. Now, all these pretensions, all these reasons not to do what Paul tells us to do here are simply a failure to take seriously the place of the heart in everything that matters in life, to God and to ourselves. It is a fraud, that is, it is a deceit that we are committing against ourselves only when we imagine that we are authentic or genuine or even hip and not simply sinful when we allow in our heart what displeases and dishonors God. It is the hardest part of the Christian life. There can be no doubt about that. But it's hardest because it is most important. It matters the most. It wields the greatest influence for everything good and holy. And God calls us to keep our hearts, to think about what is good, to guard our hearts, for out of it comes the issues of life. In 1 John 3:21, John says, "Dear friends, if our hearts should not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask." But our heart can be the ones condemning us before God. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." And then Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." So, brothers and sisters, do what Paul here tells you to do. Take your thoughts in hand and place them where they belong, on those things and those things only that please God. When your thoughts run to the foolish, to the impure, to the unkind, rebuke them and lift them from such things and place them back on the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, the admirable, the excellent, and the praiseworthy. Do it as you rise up in the morning, and do it until you go to bed at night. Do it until it becomes your habit to think of the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, and so on. And let me finish today by giving with the example of two great men of faith, as they wrote on this matter, for their lives. These are written not necessarily to be read by other people, but these are their models, their life models. Augustine wrote of his aspirations for his own life. And this was his resolution for his life. "To my fellow men, a heart of love. To my friends, a heart of loyalty. To my God, a heart of flame. to myself a heart of steel. That is a heart that does not allow the self to be the ruler of it. And then John Calvin's emblem or his model. No, his emblem was a flaming heart on an outstretched hand. You can see that in all his publications. And then there's a model that you find in his writings. That's his model for life. He says, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, eagerly and earnestly." And that has to be our desire, to offer our hearts to the Lord eagerly and earnestly. And to do that, in great part, by captivating every thought to Jesus Christ, by thinking about what Paul tells us to think here in Philippians 8. "There was reared up in the midst of this town a most famous and stately palace. For strength it might be called a castle, for pleasantness a paradise, for largeness a place so copious as to contain all the world. This palace the king should die intended but for himself alone, and not another with him." King Shaddai, God himself, intends to be the sole ruler of our hearts. And that's what he desires. May he allow us to be able to do that. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit will be applying these things to our hearts. We pray that you'd guide us, give us wisdom to know how to guard our hearts and to think about the things that are lovely and good and noble and so on. We pray, Father, that this will not be considered so simple and that we don't take heed to it, but that we would take it to heart, that your Spirit apply to us, and that we enable us to guard ourselves. Father, we pray that we would be able to present our hearts to you by your grace as pure and true. We pray that we'll be consumed by your fire, your love, and that we'll be on fire by you, having flaming hearts. We pray that we would not be consumed with ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name.